I want to start with a simple question. What are some lovely places around the world that you might have been to in your life? Or some lovely places that you would like to visit? It's on your bucket list. Grand Canyon, fantastic. Switzerland, all small. Pardon me? Barbados. Hawaii, cool. I've had the privilege of traveling around. I've been to close to 85 countries. I want to show you some lovely places that are just a sample. Okay, let's just go through. I want you to guess what these places are. I'm not going to tell you first, but then I want you to take a guess. Which one is that? Can you tell me? This is Dal Lake in Kashmir, India. I have to begin with India. So this is Dal Lake. The next one? No, it's not Niagara Falls. It's Victoria Falls from Zambia side, not from Zimbabwe side. The next one? This is Masai Mara, one of the largest game reserves in Kenya. The next one? This is the Tabletop Mountains in Cape Town, South Africa. The next one? Yes, Machu Picchu, Cusco, Peru. The final one, I guess. This is closer to home. This is where our pastor Brett comes from, Blue Ridge Mountains, North Carolina. Just one disclaimer, I've been to these places, but then I did not take these pictures. Okay. This morning we are going to focus on Psalm 84. It is one of my favorite psalms. If I had asked, when we say a lovely place, it's a place that we would like to spend time in. It's a place that we enjoy being in. It's a pleasurable place. No one has to force us to go to that place. If I had asked that question to the person who wrote Psalm 84, he would have said, I want to go to God's temple. God's temple. He starts, O Lord Almighty, how lovely is your tabernacle. Shall we go to the first slide after the pictures? Spurgeon called that, Charles Spurgeon, the 18th century English preacher, he called it the pearl of a song. He said if Psalm 23 is the most popular, and if Psalm 103 is the most joyous, and Psalm 119 the most deeply experimental, and Psalm 51 is the most plaintive, Psalm 84 is the sweetest song. You know, this psalm is a short psalm of 12 verses. In preparing for this sermon, I counted within these 12 verses, there are 27 times the psalmist refers to one of the names of God or uses personal pronouns such as you and you are. Okay, it's a very affectionate psalm. Okay, before I delve into the psalm, shall we look to God in prayer? Father God, you have established your name and your word above everything. You've established it in heaven itself. Father God, your word created life at the beginning. Your word continues to create life even now. So, Father, this morning we've come here to hear your Holy Spirit speak. Speak to us, God. Create your life in us. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray. Amen. Next slide, please. I want to speak briefly about the author of the psalm. If you look at the psalm, the title, it says, The Sons of Korah. A group of Levites, sons of Korah, wrote this psalm, Psalm 84. Psalm 42, and a few other psalms. If you would read Numbers chapter 16, you would know the history of Korah. While the sons of Korah wrote a few psalms, the ancestor, Korah, was a man of infamy. He rebelled against God. He rebelled against the structure God put in place. Korah gathered a group of 250 men who questioned Moses and Aaron, the leadership structure God had put in place. He basically asked Moses and Aaron, why do you exalt yourself above others? Why is it only Aaron and his sons perform certain functions in the tabernacle? Are not all God's people holy people? And then what Moses does, in a fashion not very dissimilar from what Elijah does when he challenged the prophets of Baal, he basically asked Korah and his followers to bring what was known as censers, not electronic censers, of course, basically censers or vessels filled with incense. He asked them to bring censers and come in front of the tabernacle the following day. When they show up, the earth opens up and swallows Korah, Dathan, Abiram, two close associates of Korah, along with their families alive. Fire from heaven falls and consumes the 250 followers of Korah. When such a thing happens, we would tend to think that was the end of Korah and his family. But then sons of Korah show up 10 chapters later. In Numbers chapter 26, verse 1, sons of Korah show up. Obviously, a few sons of Korah did not join the rebellion of the fathers, and they were spared. And then many, many generations later, we read about that in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 31. King David chooses the sons of Korah and he puts them at the service of songs in front of the tabernacle when the Ark of God rested there. Essentially, sons of Korah, they became the choir. They became the worship team. And some of them were also made into doorkeepers. You see, from the line of Korah, the one who rebelled against God, God chose people who would serve him. What do we learn from this? Family lineage does not determine everything. In the scriptures, if you look at the kings of Judah, four great kings, King David, King Jehoshaphat, King Hezekiah, and King Josiah. These were the four great kings of Judah who served God faithfully, consistently. All of these four kings, two of them had very wicked fathers. King Hezekiah's father was King Ahaz. He set up altars for Baal throughout the land of Judah. He even offered his own sons as sacrifice for some foreign gods. But then King Hezekiah was one of the best reformers that Judah ever had. Similarly, Josiah, he became a king when he was barely 8 years old. A child. His father Manasseh was the most evil king Judah ever had. In fact, he was the standard bearer among all evildoers of the kings of Judah. And Josiah followed God faithfully. Why do I say this? I did not have the privilege of growing up in a household that feared God, that feared the God of the Bible. They fear their own gods. In our church, there are many people who come from a long line of families who serve God, who are faithful to God, who are obedient to God, come from long line of, you know, lineage where there were missionaries and pastors and all that. Praise God for them. We are all better because of people such as that. Pastor Steve and Pastor Duane and many others, they had that privilege. What a blessing it is to be able to grow up in a household and hearing about all these stories of how God has used your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, missionary, all that. Just praise God for that. But then many of us didn't have that privilege. We didn't grow up in such families. But then it does not have to matter. When we love God, when we obey Him, when we want to be faithful to Him, God can change the trajectory of our family line, starting with us. That's the good news. That's the good news. I want us to be encouraged. Okay? So now let us delve into the psalm itself. I want to look at it in terms of five sections. The next one. Next. Okay. This is from, what we have it here is from the New King James Version. Let me read it. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have a young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you. Selah. We don't know when this psalm was written. It might have been during the days of David, when the temple was not built. Or it might have been during the days of Solomon or one of the later kings, when the temple was built. But then the psalmist might be referring to the temple in a very historic, quaint sense as a tabernacle. Whatever that was, he just loved being in the tabernacle. He not only loved, he longed. We all love to be in many places, but then we don't necessarily long. It's a very intense kind of a longing, passionate longing, insatiable kind of a longing. A holy love sickness for God's temple. Do you see that coming through? My heart and my flesh cry out. That's what he says. Was it because of the tabernacle structure, the temple, social connections, programs? No. That's where he met with God. That's where the manifest presence of God was there. I think this principle applies to all of us. Do we look at church as a place where programs are offered? Where do we come to church? To participate in programs? Programs are good, don't get me wrong. Programs, structures help us. I'm not against programs. We come here to worship God. Sunday morning when we come, let's just come with a longing. God, I want to meet with you. I want to worship you. I want to praise you. You promised in your word that two or three people are gathered in your name, that you would be present in the midst. Let me be satisfied with your fullness. Help me to see you, God. Help me to see a glimpse of your glory. If it is just music, there are places that offer better music. If you are coming here for a very well-articulated, eloquent, intellectual sermon, anyway, you're not getting that today. We come here to hear God's word. Okay? Let's just come with that longing heart that desires God's presence. Can you just imagine if all of us come with such a longing to God's house, to the church? God, I want to meet you. I want to see you. I want to receive from you. I'm not going to be satisfied unless you show up. If all of us come with such a longing, can you imagine what's going to happen? Let's come with that preparation. You see, in the Old Testament, in Israel, there were two religious institutions. One was the temple, where the sacrifices were offered, the God was worshipped. Another one later on was synagogue, where God's word was taught and preached. Church for us combines these two functions together, right? When we participate in communion, we think of his sacrifice. We worship him. God's word is being taught. Okay? So for me, the question is, what is worship? Is it just music? Music is a means to worship. Is it offering? It's just a means to worship. For me, I find this definition, next slide please, I find this definition by William Temple, the 18th century Puritan bishop from England. I find that inspiring. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. Worship is to be consumed by who God is. Worship is to be held in awe of who God is. Worship is to touch, to feel, experience the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ, in the midst of a gathered group of people. That's what worship is. You know, Jesus, when he was talking to the Samaritan woman in John's Gospel chapter 4, when she asked him a simple question, our people say that we should worship God in this mountain, you Jews say that you should worship God in Jerusalem. Jesus told the woman, a time is coming, it has come, the true worshipers will worship God, not in this mountain or in Jerusalem. They will worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. It is such worshipers God seeks. Did you notice? God seeks worshipers. Worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus told that Samaritan woman, you Samaritans, you worship that which you don't know. There are many people in the world who worship a God that they don't know. Okay? You go to India, my people, very sincere in their worship. Extremely sincere. A lot more sincere than many Christians. But then they worship that which they don't know. Jews, they worship a God they know. God who revealed himself through his word. But then Jesus said, that's not good enough. You need to worship him in spirit and in truth. When we are born again, when our sins are forgiven, he gives us his Holy Spirit. His Spirit resides in us. You see, my eyes help me to see. My ears help me to hear. Similarly, when God gives me his Spirit helps me to know God who is Spirit. I'm able to have that relationship with him. So Jesus said, worship him in spirit and in truth. But then, of course, you know, corporate worship is very important. But then it's not sufficient. If I don't worship God personally, it's going to be hard if I'm just kind of dependent on a buffet that I have once in a week, and then starve for the rest of the week, I'm not going to be healthy. Okay? Whatever you call it, a quiet time, a study time, a devotion time, whatever you call it, that's just a means. It's not just about studying a few verses. It is about meeting with God, having time with God, abiding in him, seeking his face. If we cannot be Christians if we don't take time to spend with God on a regular, everyday basis. No matter how busy we are, if we don't take time to spend with God, it's difficult to walk a Christian life. But then it's not just that. In our Romans chapter 12, verse 1, all of us know, Paul urges us, by the mercies of God, present yourselves, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, for this is a reasonable worship. Let's just go on to the next. Yeah, this is, I like the way Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. He says, take your everyday ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, and walking around life, and place it before God as an offering. I like that. Every day, having meals around the, dinner table with the family, having a conversation, a casual conversation with your colleague, work colleague. How do you respond to someone who asks you a question? Or the cashier in the aisle in the supermarket? How do we take all of that and surrender that to God so our whole life becomes sanctified, set apart for Him? That's what God is calling us to do. Let's bring that passion. You see, when Jesus died and the Father tore the veil open, God's manifest presence is not just confined to temple or to a specific place. The difference between the secular and sacred is gone. God's presence is everywhere. Let's just bring that worshipful attitude, no matter where we are, what we do, whether you are an accountant or a salesperson or an engineer, whatever you are. Let's just live our life worshiping God. It's corporate worship, personal worship, but then worshiping all the time. This week I was really blessed, and I blessed by the thought. In Matthew chapter verse 1:23, it says, Emmanuel, Emmanuel Church, God with us. And then what came to mind was Romans chapter 8, verse 31, I believe, God for us. And then Colossians chapter 1, Christ in us. I was really struck by that. God with us, God for us, Christ in us. That is the God that we worship. It's not just empty space. God is here. God is omnipresent. When we drive, God is sitting in my passenger seat. I can talk to Him. Let's worship God, not just in the church. Let's move on to the next couple of verses. Verses 5 to 7. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of spring. The rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each one appears before God in Zion. What does the psalmist do? He takes the pain of being away from God's house. He turns it into a pilgrimage. For whatever reason, the psalmist was away from the temple. He turns that into a pilgrimage. He says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you. I was asking myself the question, what does it mean to have my strength in God? What does it simply mean to have my strength in God? It just simply means that my reliance and my dependence is not just on me and my limited resources, my circumstances. My dependence is on God, His promises, His character. God is part of my thinking. God is part of my calculation. I don't calculate without including God. God is part of every plan that I make. The strength, pilgrim strength, is not in himself or in the world. And he says, I really love it, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. You know, scriptures calls you and I pilgrims. Philippians chapter 3 says that we are citizens of heaven. As much as we love this nation, our forever home is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We would not get a new passport, but then we would get a new body. We would get a new name. We would get a new identity. It says, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Some other translations say, in whose heart are highways to Zion. Okay? What does it mean to set your heart on pilgrimage? I need to set my heart. This afternoon, my wife and I, we are driving to Cincinnati. I need to set my heart in driving 7 hours and making the journey as pleasurable as possible, driving 7 hours, okay? I need to set my heart on something before I do that. The scriptures in many places talking about setting our hearts. For example, in Psalm 16, David would say, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Very interesting. He would say, I have set the Lord always before me. It was David who did. David consciously set the presence of the Lord in front of him. And he says, because you know, I have set him, he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Okay? When I set God's presence in front of me, I can be confident God is on my right side. I'm not going to be shaken. It comes throughout the scripture. For example, Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. When I choose to live in the presence of God, I can be confident in the strength of the Almighty God. Romans chapter 8. The mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. But then my favorite is Colossians chapter 3. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with them in glory. I really love that portion. Let me tell you a story. You might have heard this story. Apologies. A farmer walking along some mountain, he found an egg. He brought the egg home, hid it, and put it along with other chicken eggs in the chicken coop. A baby eagle hatched along with chickens. So the baby eagle thought it was a chicken. It pecked seeds like a chicken. It scratched the surface of the earth like a chicken. It would flutter its wing and fly a few feet like a chicken. One day it saw an eagle flying high, gracefully and majestically. It asked its chicken friend, "What's that bird?" The chicken friend said, "Oh, it's an eagle. It's an outstanding bird. But you and I are just chickens." So it was, even though it was destined to be among the greatest of birds, soar on high, it lived like a chicken and died like a chicken. Many of us forget that we are created, we are redeemed, we are bought, we are given the Holy Spirit to soar on heights. Like chicken. We forget who we are. We have this incredible treasure in us. Christ, the hope of glory. We forget who we are. Many non-Christians would not be able to differentiate us from the rest. Whenever we talk to children, my wife would always tell them, remember who you are. Don't forget who you are. Okay, it's just for me, let's just remember who we are. We have that incredible treasure in us. He has given us that power rose Jesus Christ from the dead. That power is available to us. Okay, and it says, as they pass through the valley of Baca, many biblical scholars call valley of Baca as the valley of tears or valley of weeping. That valley, it's difficult, dry, dreary, drought places. Let's acknowledge life is hard. Life is not easy. It's often difficult. It's painful. Each one of us are going through some difficulty, some pain, some burdens, some more than the others. It's difficult. The pilgrimage is difficult. But then the scripture says, as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. They have a transforming effect as they journey through. The faith and hope in God makes that a refreshing place. You see, it changes from being singular, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, and then it says, as they pass through, what happens? This journey is not taken alone. Pain by its very nature is isolating. When I'm going through pain, I want to just cuddle myself and be in a corner. But then no matter what painful place we are, others who've been through, they've been through that journey. Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. That's why we need a body. That's why we need a church. They pass through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. And then it says, the rain, autumn rains, cover it with pools. God also adds his blessing. Let us remember that pain is temporary. I really like it when as they pass through the valley of Baca, it is temporary. It is not permanent. The passage that leads through the valley of Baca is the place that's going to take us to God. I really love it. Till each one appears before God. Every one of us, when we walk through this valley, till each one of us appear before God in Zion. Let's just remember that as we go through pain, this is not permanent. This is temporary. God will bring us to himself. Let's have that confidence. As I was preparing, what came to mind was the story of Ruth and Naomi and Ruth. As we know, Naomi, they come back to Bethlehem. People who look at her, they ask her, could this be Naomi? What does she say? She says, don't call me Naomi. I went away full. I've come back empty. God has made my life bitter. And then Ruth, with a commitment, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God will be my God. That turned into a refreshing place. Jesus cried out from the cross, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? It was the valley of Baca for him. That very same place became the place for us to be reconciled with God. Even as you go through pains and difficulties, when we trust in God, you would transform that into a refreshing place for others. That's the promise that God gives us. Let's go to the next set of lights, verses. The prayer. The psalmist moves from the pain to the pain bearer. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. O God, behold our shield and look upon the face of the anointed. He prays for the king. This is the second time the word Selah appears. Selah simply means pause and meditate. Just stop and reflect. That's what he says. Okay, he's just kind of moving his eyes, his focus, from himself to others outside. And then I also like it. He calls to the God of Jacob. His prayer is rooted in the history of God's work among his people. He says, God who was with Jacob in his journey, God, you are with us in this pilgrimage. Protect our king, he prays. Even as we pass through pain and pilgrimage, let us remember to pray for other people. Let's move on to the next set of lights. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Next slide, please. I like it the way how Eugene Peterson in the Message, he puts it. One day spent in your house, this beautiful place of worship, beats 1,000 spent on Greek island beaches. I would rather scrub floors in the house of my God than be an honored guest, honored as a guest in the place of sin. God's worst is better than the devil's best. That's what the psalmist is saying. I would rather be counted among God's people who are oppressed, who are persecuted, who are going through suffering, than to have a life of ease and comfort and live in sin. Friends, Christian life involves choices. Jesus often presented following him as a choice. He said, all you who are thirsty, come to me, I'll give you rest. Open invitation. But then he would say, if anyone would come after me, if you want to be a disciple, Jesus would always have that conditional clause, if. It's always a choice. Jesus does not force us. But then if you want to follow him, it's a choice that we must make. For example, he would say, you know, treasure. Do you want to keep your treasure on earth where moth and rust are going to destroy, where thieves break in and steal? Or are you going to keep your treasures in heaven? It's a choice. You say, are you going to enter through the narrow door, you know, a small door and narrow way, or broad gate and wide road? Are you going to build your house on sand? Or are you going to build your house on the rock? Jesus always presented choices. If anyone would come after me, it's a choice. So following Christ, being on this pilgrimage, it would often require us to reset our priorities in life. What do we want to prioritize? There's a cost. He would tell the rich young ruler, go sell what you have, give to the poor, come and follow me, if you want to be perfect. That's how Jesus even phrased that. If you want to be perfect, if you want to perfectly obey me, then go sell what you have, come and give to the poor and come and follow me. There was no force on that. Okay? So, Jesus, God values our freedom so much, he does not make us into a robot. He does not force his choice upon us. He's created in his image. He's given us that freedom. He wants us to willingly, voluntarily choose to that which would honor him. Okay, so he reorders his priorities. Finally, go on to the next lines. Here's the promise. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. Finally, the promise. This is the only place I understand in the scripture where God is called sun. Sun shines brightly, both on a good day and a bad day. What is true about God during good times, when everything is going well, is equally true about God when we are going through bad times. He shines on us. He would vindicate our righteousness if you are being falsely accused, if you are being blamed, if you are not being recognized. He would shine on you. He is shield. He is the defender. He is the protector. I really love this picture. He is the sun above and shield around. The Lord will give grace and glory. It's also interesting he combines grace and glory. Other versions would say he will give favor and honor. Grace is the first gift God gives. When we put our trust in Him by grace, we are saved through faith. And glory is the last gift. He combines grace and glory. Okay, and Paul also combines grace and glory in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. He says, therefore, since we have peace with God, since we are justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access to stand in this grace, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. He would also combine that. So God gives us grace for this journey, and He will give glory. And also interesting, He says, no good thing will He withhold from those who walk uprightly. He does not say God is going to force all His good things on everyone. He doesn't say that. He does not withhold. That means it is ours to take. There are thousands of mercies we don't enjoy because we do not simply appropriate them. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, if you would go home and read it, it says, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And then if you would read Ephesians 1, all the blessings that God has given us, all of them are stated in past tense. He lavished His grace. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. All the blessings in Ephesians chapter 1 are stated in past tense because these are all blessings that God has already given us. Okay, and then he simply finishes the psalm by saying, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So, friends, so let's take encouragement from Psalm 84. Let's passionately worship Him. Let's seek Him. He is the one that we seek. He is the one that we seek in public worship, in private worship, in what we do. Let's remember that we are pilgrims. This is not our home. Let us set our hearts on the pilgrimage. Let's be confident that we would appear before God in Zion. Let's pray for others. Let us reset our priorities. Let us reset our priorities. And let's rest in the promise that He has given. Thank you, and God bless you.